Okay. Go ahead and start, okay. Yeah, it's not counting down. It's amazing. There we go. We've been looking at the dispensations of God and also starting to consider the preterist interpretation of the latter ones. I'd like you to start out in this third session in Psalms, the 90th Psalm, please. The 90th Psalm. Psalm 90 and verse 4. Well, maybe verse 2. Verse 2 of Psalm 90. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. So you see here, we're dealing with a God who had no beginning and has no end, from everlasting to everlasting, one who transcends time. With that in mind, dealing with a God who transcends time, unlike you and I, look at verse 4. Thank you, brother. Look at verse 4 of Psalm 90. For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday, when it is past, and a watch in a night. 1,000 years to us, we've never experienced such. But to a God who is from everlasting to everlasting, it's like a watch in a night, a guard duty at nighttime. It's like yesterday. It's just a brief speck of time. Peter picks up on this in his second epistle, chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And this is in context of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in judgment and then to establish his kingdom. And he says here in 2 Peter 3 that there will be scoffers who come. And we're not trying to say preterists are scoffers, but there's a point to be made here. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 4. They'll say, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Time is gone. There's been no interruption of God. They say that ignorantly, for they forget about the flood, verse 5 says. But because of the long period of time where nothing has happened, well, nothing's going to happen is their reasoning. But he goes on to say that it will happen in verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, verse 8, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. In the context of his coming, and people say, well, it's been so long, it proves nothing's going to happen. He says, do not forget the way God reckons time, that one day can be as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Same thing, similar to what we learned in Psalm 90. So that when we look at this, and the Lord Jesus will use terms like quickly, and at hand, and it's shortly, we think, well, it's going to be within 20 years, 10 years, 30 years, but hardly 2,000 years, and he hasn't come. So therefore, since he hasn't come, it must mean something's happened already. That's the way the preterist will argue, because it will say the word shortly or quickly. I want to just quote a few of those verses here that they jot down. You'll find a lot of them in Revelation and in other places. Events must shortly take place in Revelation 1:1. The time is near. Revelation 1:3, I am coming to you quickly, 2:16. I am coming quickly, 3:11. The third woe is coming quickly, 11:14. The things which must shortly take place, 22:6. Behold, I am coming quickly, 22:7. For the time is near, 22:10. Behold, I am coming quickly, 22:12. Yes, I am coming quickly, 22:20. So little phrases like that will say quickly or shortly or at hand. Could not be 2,000 years. It must be, and it would buttress their argument, it had to happen in the past. And yet when this everlasting God reckons time, a day to him is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years to the day, it's only been 2 days. Completely different in his time thinking, where quickly might not mean the time period that elapsed, but the manner in which he comes, suddenly. I don't come slow, coming down very slow and take years to do it. It's a quick happening, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. Says 1 Corinthians 15:51, etc. And so those are reasons like that that they take the book of Revelation, which Brother Steve brought before us, and say because of that terminology, all that's in Revelation has happened in the past because of those terms. And so don't look at it in the future aspect. Therefore, when we consider preterism, there is, like in any belief system, there is your moderates, your liberals, and your conservatives, and they have different degrees. A couple of the most popular are called moderate preterists. The moderate preterists believe that almost all prophecy was fulfilled in A.D. 70. Not quite all, but almost all in A.D. 70. The destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans. They do believe that a few passages still teach yet a future second coming, such as the rapture passage in 1 Corinthians and so on, and the resurrection of believers at Christ's bodily return. So there are what is called moderate preterists, and while they will put the judgments in the past, they'll still hold off the final second coming, whenever that is, and the resurrection of believers as a future event. R.C. Sproul is in that particular camp, though he's still starting to lean toward the extreme view. There's the extreme preterist, and I know one or two personally, extreme preterist or consistent preterist, as they prefer to be known, as hold that all future Bible prophecy was fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. If there is a future second coming, they say, the Bible does not talk about it. Extreme preterists believe that there is no future bodily resurrection, which placed them outside the realm of Christian orthodoxy. As one preterist has recently said, the only way I'll ever see heaven is by dying. My body will never be resurrected. There is no second coming. It's already happened. The reason that's so popular today is it's been so long, and in a sense, to justify the Bible and take these expressions of short and near, they say, well, to show the trueness of the Bible to the unbeliever, there must be a logical explanation, and they come up with the past interpretation. But there are some big problems in doing so. And here are some of the problems. You see, as we've been saying earlier, up to this point, the Bible believer will say it happened literally. 430 years meant 430 years. Abraham meant Abraham. Israel meant Israel. And everything happened as God said. Christ died on the cross, ascended into heaven, and so on. But now when you say it happened in the past, the problem is it did not literally happen in the past. One-third of the earth's grass was not burned up like Revelation 8 will teach. Two-thirds of the world's population was not destroyed, like Revelation 9 will teach. Hailstones weighing up to 100 pounds did not happen. There was no worldwide destruction in Armageddon. There is no record of the Lord Jesus visibly coming back and taking his saints home and resurrection and so on. And what are we still doing here? Why are we still dying if we're believers in Christ and the resurrection has already happened? And so they're faced with the problem that when they get to the passages that now speak of judgment and the kingdom and Israel back in the land as God's kingdom on earth, well, it can't literally mean it because it didn't literally happen in the past. But since they believe all this stuff has happened in the past, they then take the great liberty to tell you what these passages do mean. And they begin to spiritualize. They begin to become the interpreter. If it doesn't mean what it literally says, like all these, it has to mean something. Well, if it has to fit into this framework of happening before 70 A.D., the book of Revelation and all those things, then it means something. If it doesn't mean what it literally appears to say, it must be code language. It must be metaphorically speaking, and they will go on to tell you in their wisdom what it means metaphorically. Having said that, here are some of the things that they believe. Because of forcing everything to happen before 70 A.D., that the judgment is not the judgment on the world per se, but on Jerusalem, apostate Israel. Therefore, many will say Christ has come back, the resurrection has happened, others will say everything's happened but that. Okay, there's different degrees among them. But here are some of the implications and their interpretation of things. They will say the great tribulation took place in the fall of Israel. It will not be repeated, and thus is not a future event. So when the Lord spoke of great tribulation, they'll say that was true, it's happened. Revelation speaks of these details, all these tremendous worldwide cataclysmic events have happened, not literally, but in the fall of one city, Jerusalem. The great apostasy happened in the first century. We therefore have no biblical warrant to expect increasing apostasy as history progresses. Instead, we should expect the increasing Christianization of the world. And now we started to get you to say, what difference does it matter? So they're a little mixed up under dates. It'll govern how you think. You see, if there is no future Israel, we're the kingdom of God now, then biblical teaching is clear. In the kingdom of God, the world is to subject itself to the law of God. So says Isaiah 2 and other passages. And therefore, the role of the church radically changes from one where we simply take the gospel to the world, the gospel of salvation. And those who believe are called out into Christian assemblies where we alone serve and worship God, and we wait on Him to come and judge the world and institute righteousness. So we're not actively involved in Christianizing the world. For we understand the human heart cannot be changed by such things. God's been there. And so we're waiting on the Lord Jesus to establish righteousness, and we are passive toward the world, but we're active in the church of having a house for God until He comes. Where they will say, well, if you're to the kingdom of God, you should be involved politically. You look at many in preterism, I don't want to say all, and they are politically involved in how to get this world to accept, you know, pro-life and anti-gay, and rather than being, and I don't want to say none of them are involved in the gospel, but putting all their energy in the gospel and the assembly of God, they become very political because their theology will govern what they do. If we're the kingdom, this world should be becoming Christianized. It's something the church will do, not the Christ. This is where all this will have to take you. They go on to say the last days is a biblical expression for the period between Christ's advent and the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. It really means the last days of Israel, they say. When it comes to the term the Antichrist, it's a term used by John to describe the widespread apostasy of the Christian church prior to the fall of Jerusalem. In general, any apostate teacher or system can be called Antichrist, but the word does not refer to some future furor. There's no real man of sin coming. It's just a general failure of Christians as a whole. The rapture, that is the catching up of the living saints to meet the Lord in the air. When dead and living saints are caught up together in the air, so shall we ever be with the Lord. The rapture, to meet the Lord in the air, the Bible does not teach any separation between the second coming and the rapture. They are simply different aspects of the last day. Some say it's already happened. Those that say it hasn't happened, it's no separate event. Just he'll come, he'll catch you up 1 second, continue coming down the next second. There's no judgment in between. The second coming, coinciding with the rapture and the resurrection, will take place at the end of the millennium when history is sealed at the judgment. This all happens at the end of this great spiritual kingdom. We're in the kingdom now. Satan is bound, they tell you. That's one of the most amazing doctrines I've ever come across, that Satan is bound right now. And the kingdom of God is the church. And that the resurrection is your spiritual rebirth. And things like that. And they'll even go on to say there was some resurrection they think they can document in 70 AD. And they'll say Christ did come, but He came spiritually, not bodily. And when you're saved, He spiritually comes into you. All kind of these things comes from different ones. They all have a different slant on it. When they get to the book of Revelation, it says 1/3 of the world's trees were burnt up. Well, that didn't happen, literally. So they'll say, well, what it really means is that Israel, when they were destroyed in 70 AD, they were God's fruitful nation at one time. 1/3 of the Jews die. And so those trees speak of fruit-bearing Jews and Christians that died in the great persecution by Rome. So it doesn't really mean green trees. It means Christians who brought forth fruit to God. Everything becomes a spiritual interpretation, really, up to their imagination. And all kind of things like that. Now, starts changing to spiritualize everything in these books, which they wouldn't do here, because history, of course, shows how it's played out. And they feel justified in doing such. One of the great dangers is the Bible loses its authority. It's no longer binding on me. I said, well, it says this, but now I've got to find out what it really means. I don't have the fear of it means what it says. Because I need some intellectual to tell me what it really means. And perhaps I'm just spinning my wheels here breaking bread and in the church. Because as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you just show the Lord's death till He come, huh? 1 Corinthians 11:26. Why am I breaking bread? What are we doing breaking bread? If it's only till He comes. Who are we? If we're not we're the kingdom. Well, who are we? Why are we dying? When it says there shall be no more death in the final stage. And that will shortly come to pass, Revelation 22:6 says. So if they're consistent, and many of them will, they'll say that has already happened. Then what is my body dying for? The logic of the present reality. And the Bible becomes some mystical book that needs an expert to tell you what it really meant. It loses authority, and you will not be involved in the true calling of the church, but rather trying to change a condemned and a corrupt world, which only the Christ can do. It'll take you in different avenues of service. Not the gospel, but different avenues of service. go on to say the beast of Revelation was a symbol of both Nero in particular and the Roman Empire in general. The false prophet of Revelation was none other than the leadership of the apostate Israel who rejected Christ and worshiped the beast. The great harlot of Revelation, that is Babylon, was Jerusalem, which has always been, etc. The millennium is the kingdom of Jesus Christ, which he established at his first advent. This 1,000 years, Revelation 20, verse 6 says, he shall reign 1,000 years. They say that happened, he established it here. And 1,000 years does not mean 1,000 years, they say. You say, well, it literally says 1,000 years. Earlier it said the law came 430 years after Abraham. Well, yes, it did. But now, since this has not literally happened, 1,000 years must mean something. They will go on to tell you what it means. For example, they'll say Revelation 22 through 7 is a large rounded off number. The number 10 contains the idea of fullness, quantity in other words. It stands for manyness. 1,000 multiples intensifies this. 10 times 10 times 10. That's how you get to 1,000. 10 times 10 times 10. In order to express great vastness, represented a vast undefined period of time. It may require 1,000,000 years. So when the Bible says 1,000 years, it simply is a code language of saying many, many, many years, could be 1,000,000, isn't a time date at all. That's how they must handle Scripture, to make their jigsaw puzzle fit. It's like cutting off corners and ends and ramming it in. And that's the way it comes across. To make it fit that this has already happened, because it hasn't happened literally, so it had to happen some way. They go on to say the new creation has already begun. The Bible describes our salvation in Christ both now and in eternity as a new heaven and a new earth. So the minute you're saved, of course, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says you're a new creation in Christ. And they say that's what it's talking about. Not some literal new world and all that, but the new creation is right now. And so this is how they get around these scriptures. And then concerning Israel, in contrast to the eventual faithfulness and empowerment of the Holy Spirit of the church, ethnic Israel was excommunicated for its apostasy and will never again be God's kingdom. We're the Israel today under God, they'll say. And while we are under God, the Bible says there'll be a future Israel, Romans chapter 11. Thus, the Bible does not tell of any future plan for Israel as a special nation. The church is now that new nation, Matthew 21:43, which is why Christ destroyed the Jewish state. In destroying Israel, Christ transferred the blessings of the kingdom from Israel to a new people, the church. Then when you get to Revelation 21 and 22, and it speaks of the New Jerusalem, the city of God, is the church now and forever, and et cetera, et cetera. Everything now means something different. There is no future national Israel. Never mind, they're back in the land, and they're exactly where the Bible said they would be in unbelief. That's just a coincidence, as they would say. And so that we are the Israel, therefore we can behave like Israel political and Christianize this world in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now these are some of the ways the Scripture is handled once you buy into the fact that everything has happened in 70 AD. The world does not mean the world, it means local Jerusalem. Israel does not mean Israel, it means the church. 1,000 years does not mean 1,000 years, it means the manyness of time. Bottomless pit does not mean we're not being deceived. It just means he doesn't have the power he once had. Everything becomes something different, but it never did up until this point. So the Bible doesn't become as authoritative. You need some intellectual now. It stirs up your brain. Ooh, I see the light. Look what he said. Rather than going by what the Scripture says. That is the danger of preterism. Not in heaven or hell, but in your service for God now and the local church. What you do with your time and your energy, it will take you in an area that the New Testament does not call you in, and will rob you of your hope, in many cases, of the coming of the Lord Jesus. You know, he's coming, and he could come today. Many preterists will say, the only way I'll ever see heaven is when I die. Well, if you're a young preterist, that could be 50 years away. And so why change anything today? And I'm not saying they all reason like this, but this is where it takes you. Why change anything today if I got 50 years to worry about it? But if he could come today, and in the language of 1 John 3, beloved, we know we are the sons of God, but it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now listen to verse 3 of 1 John 3. Every man that hath this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. So he's going to appear. He could appear today, You know, as a kid, if you heard the footsteps of your parents, you weren't as likely to put your hand in the cookie jar, were you? You'd wait till they're a long way off before you did that. But if you thought they were about ready to open the door, you're going to keep your hand in your pocket, huh? Every man that hath the hope of his appearing, he could appear any time while we purify ourselves, even as he is pure. It'll affect your lifestyle when you live in the light of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ at any time for his church, to take him home and then to come with his church to reign over the earth after he judges it and establishes the kingdom of God. We could go on and on this. It's a laborious thing to see the arguments, to see the intellectual debates, to see the code language. There's papers here if you want to do that. You can research it on the internet, deal with their arguments on the early date of Revelation. That's all I'm going to go into the technical part. I do want to, in this session, in the remaining minutes, deal with the subject of the mystery. It's something that is missed here. Remember, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul ended that argument by those who said there's no resurrection by saying, "Behold, I show you a mystery." A mystery. There are mystery doctrines in the Word of God. And I'd like you, again, to go to Ephesians chapter 3. And if you're taking notes, I want you to write something down as we go to Ephesians chapter 3. And this will explain many of the passages where they say, look, it has to happen now because it's in the same flow, like we took you to Mark, Matthew 10, and so on. But first, let's remind ourselves of the biblical definition of a mystery, which we read earlier. We find ourselves in Ephesians chapter 3. Once again, I'm going to take you to verse 2. Verse 2. If ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words. Dispensation of the grace of God. He gave it to Paul. He dispensed it. By revelation he made known unto me the mystery. I wrote it in a few words. That's chapters 1 and 2. Now look what the mystery is in verse 4. Whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. A New Testament mystery is not something you say, I can't figure it out. A New Testament mystery is something the Old Testament people couldn't figure out. But God has revealed the clues or revealed the truth so you can now know it. It's no longer hidden. It is open. It was once hidden. But who was it hidden to? Well, there it is in verse 5. Which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets. It was hidden to the Old Testament people, but the New Testament apostles, he's revealed it to. So that Noah didn't know about these mystery doctrines. Neither did Elijah, or Moses, or Abraham. Well, why didn't they? You said, didn't they study their Bible good enough? No. God never gave it to them. God never revealed it. God kept it a hidden secret. And so when they wrote, they had no idea, in any detail that is, what God was going to do. But now that Christ has ascended and has sent his holy apostles and prophets, God has revealed it. So a biblical mystery is something that was hidden, but is now open for us to know. Is now open for us to know. And a tremendous study in the Word of God, and I'm sure you've done it here, is the mystery doctrines of the New Testament. The duration of Israel's blindness, Romans 11:25, is a mystery revealed. The gospel of Christ is a mystery, Romans 16 and right here, what it includes and how it works. The rapture of the church, him coming to the air, not just coming to the earth to establish a kingdom, but coming only to the air to catch the saints up, is a mystery. Remember 1 Corinthians 15:51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, etc. And so that was something that they wouldn't write about. Or the early disciples didn't know in the gospel, because the Lord Jesus had not revealed it, for he had not ascended yet. The catching up to the air is a mystery. The church itself is a mystery. Jew and Gentile, one in Christ, not Israel, not under the law, but under grace. You know, you read in Ephesians 5:32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. The church being a lampstand, his witness on earth today, not the nation of Israel, is a mystery, Revelation chapter 1. And it simply means it was not known by other generations, but it's now known. You need to understand that. That's how Paul will end his argument in 1 Corinthians 15. The reason it's so important is because it will put, when you understand this, it starts to put the Bible into an orderly sense. For there's three levels here. When you read the Old Testament and the four Gospels, there's three levels that you have to understand exist. Number one, and this, if you're taking notes, would be helpful. Number one is the immediate level. The immediate level. That would be how it was meant to apply to Israel of that day. How it was meant to apply to Israel of that day and the nations. You'll find many things that have an immediate instruction to them. Whether it's hope for the future, whatever it is, it's meant to have immediate results. Then if you leave a lot of space, because I'm going to put something in the middle, actually I'm going to give you number three second. You'll find out why in a minute. Number one, but now if we could jump to number three, the third level is the ultimate level. The ultimate level. The consummation of all things, how these when the prophecies come to pass. Many things are prophecy in the Scripture. The ultimate is when the consummation happens, they all come to pass. They're fulfilled in Israel and on the earth. So you have the immediate, how it applied to the Israel of that day, who it was written to. You have the ultimate, how it will be the consummation, and it will be fulfilled in Israel and on the earth. But now we see in Ephesians chapter 3, we have another level. Things that were kept secret, but now revealed, that you won't find in your Old Testament. And we call that the intermediate level, number two, actually. The intermediate level, the church on earth. The intermediate level. The church was a mystery. It wasn't in the Old Testament. So that you have the immediate level of scriptures when you read them, how they were meant to affect Israel of that day and the nations. You then have the intermediate, what they have to say to the church, who will replace Israel on earth as a witness, as a lampstand. But there's that ultimate level, if you take the Bible literally, it will be fulfilled consummation of all things, and Israel will be saved, and so on. The ultimate fulfillment. But in the middle of the ultimate and the immediate is the intermediate, where the mysteries are revealed. And when you see that, they'll start to make Scripture make sense for you. We want to do this. That because of this intermediate level called the church, and what the church is now revealed, because of that, you will look at Scripture in the Old Testament, in the Gospels, or in the early days of the book of Acts, and you will see, well, I can see the immediate, and I can see the ultimate. But there's no intermediate level there. It's an invisible block of time. It's invisible because God hasn't revealed it yet. But once the mystery is revealed, we know about that invisible block of time. We're going to talk about that. I was recently with somebody in North Carolina. It was a couple. She had just turned 80. He had just turned 83. And they took me somewhere, and they're telling me about their life. They've been married 62 years. And she tells me about her wedding. She was quite a talker. And how they got together. And then she tells me they've been married 62 years and about the house they live in and how her husband still takes walks and she does this. And that was very nice. And then my next question to her, did you have any children? Well, the question I would regret later, an hour later, I found out all about their children. No, just kidding. But what she did in focusing on the marriage and then how long they've been married, she skipped a whole block of time. Now, it wasn't that it didn't happen. It wasn't her purpose to reveal it in the context of her statement. Until the church is revealed and Christ is rejected by Israel, and then the gospel goes forth to the nations, God will not reveal that there's going to be another body of people called the church. And so in these scriptures, there will be this invisible block of time that is only explained by the mystery being revealed. Let me show you some examples on that. Go to a classic one, first of all, Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61. And this is called rightly dividing the word of truth in 2 Timothy 2:15. Understanding that new doctrine, a new group has come in called the church. And yet God, as we'll see later, does not cancel his future plans with Israel. If you go here, for example, to Isaiah chapter 61. And here is a prophecy. And it's verse 1. Verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. This is written to Israel. It would give them immediate hope for the future. The better days are ahead. Somebody's coming who's going to change their circumstances and proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. It would have an ultimate fulfillment when it happened. It would have an ultimate fulfillment. Someday this Messiah would come. And let's look at verse 2 again. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. Now you look at verse 2 and you say, well, I know what's going to happen when he comes. He's going to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. He's going to loose the prisoner. He's going to save Israel. And he's going to bring the vengeance of God on everybody. That's what's going to happen. You say, that's verse 2. Well, it does say that. But because Israel rejected God, and he now is forming the church out of grace, there's a great time gap between the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of the vengeance of our God. A great time gap in which the church is interjected. Now, you'll see this here as you go to the New Testament record of this passage. Go to Luke chapter 4. And many of you know this well. But go to Luke chapter 4. And our Lord Jesus has began his public ministry on earth to the nation of Israel here in Luke chapter 4. And he goes into a Jewish synagogue here. And we'll break in here as we find ourselves in Luke chapter 4. And he went to his hometown of Nazareth, where he grew up as a boy, goes to the synagogue, and we find ourselves in verse 16 of Luke 4. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. Now he's going to read from Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, where we were just at. Verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he stops reading in the middle of verse 2. Stops it. Closes the book, verse 20. And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Oh, that's why he closed the book. There's no day of vengeance he came to bring yet. The scripture of loosing the prisoner, of freeing the poor, of preaching the acceptable year of the Lord. As 2 Corinthians 6:2 would go on to say, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And he closes the book, and there is no vengeance. And it did not come during his ministry, and it hasn't come yet into the proportions that the Bible speaks about, when the whole world will be punished for its evil, and so on. The day of vengeance has not come, because he's calling out a people for his name. He's now forming the church, which was a mystery. Isaiah didn't know the church existed, so when he writes by inspiration, he's not going to add it, the acceptable year of the Lord, then the church, then the day of vengeance, for he didn't know about the church. God didn't tell him. He's going to wait till Christ comes and the apostles. And so there's an invisible portion of time there, and he closed the book and only said, that part has been fulfilled. That part has been fulfilled. And the New Testament reveals the activity that takes place during that part. Many scriptures, once you get used to looking for this, you're going to see it. The intermediate now between the acceptable year and the day of vengeance is this time of grace, the intermediate to the church. Go to Isaiah 9. See another one. Isaiah chapter 9. You say this a lot in the Christmas season, but here we are in Isaiah 9. You look at this prophecy in verse 6. Verse 6 of Isaiah 9. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon the kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. From this verse you'll say the child's born, Jesus. The son is given. And in the kingdom he sits upon the throne of David and there's peace forevermore, it says. Well, that's what it says. And it's true. But what he didn't know, there's going to be an intermediate gap of time between the son being given and the government being upon his shoulder. And that would be when he would be rejected and ascend into heaven and call out a people for his name, Acts 15:14. How God at the first did visit the nations to take out of them a people for his name. And then he will come back and sit upon his throne. And so you see this, it looks like it's all going to happen in one event. But the mystery of the church has not been revealed. Where a preterist would look at this and they say, well, what really happened, he's reigning at the right hand of God. And that's what it meant, the throne of David. And when it says there'll be peace forevermore, it doesn't mean in the world, it means in the believer's heart. And that's how they begin to explain things like that. Not realizing the mystery stage that is interjected, and yet it doesn't break God's literal promises concerning the world and Israel. And as you continue to read the Bible, the chart normally develops like this because it goes on to teach it. The same way we get to these is the same way we get to all this, which we're not going into detail because of the nature of time and so on. But you get to this part of the chart the same way you got here, just reading what it says, literally. Show you another one in the New Testament. Acts chapter 1. Immediate level, intermediate, ultimate. Acts chapter 1. What I think I'm going to do here, I could take you through some more of these examples which might be helpful, especially one in Daniel 9, but subjects like this sometimes beget questions. And as I'll have about 6 minutes left by the time I'm done with Acts 1, I'll open it up first for your comments or questions, brother, something that you'd like to say, and then if we have time we'll go on. If not, we'll bring this session to a close. Acts chapter 1, and the risen Lord Jesus says this to his disciples here verse 4. This happens. Acts 1 and verse 4. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. That's the Holy Spirit coming. For the Lord Jesus says in verse 5, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? He says, wait for the Holy Spirit. They're thinking, is the kingdom, they expected a literal kingdom. He said unto them, he could have said, you got it all wrong. There is no kingdom. Israel's finished. If you ever were going to say it, you could say it right here. But here's what he said, verse 7. And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Now the reason I'm reading this passage is to show you the invisible time is now explained. It's now explained. Are you going to restore Israel? That seemed to be the natural flow. He doesn't say there won't be a future kingdom on earth. He says it's not for you to know the times. But now what you're to be involved in is once you receive the Holy Spirit to be witnesses unto me to the very remotest part of the earth. That's the commission of the church to the world today. He did not deny a future for Israel. He said it's not for you to know the time. And he goes on to show the activity of that invisible time period now is witnesses unto him, which is later called the church. And so on. Now, there's many more examples of these things in the Word of God, of rightly dividing the Word of truth. Understand the mystery doctrines of the church and the gospel of Christ, and it will start to put things in perspective that what looks like, you'll say, it looks like all one passage when we read from Matthew 10 earlier. Go forth, preach in Israel, but you'll not go throughout all Israel till the Son of Man comes. He hadn't revealed the mystery of the church yet. There's the interruption. The church, and then the gospel continues to go out to Israel, and he will come back, but he's not speaking of the same generation, because the mystery had not been revealed yet, because Israel had not crucified him yet, and he hadn't risen from the dead. Once this is revealed, you have an intermediate gap of time in which the mysteries are revealed, the church is formed, and then glorified with him, and he comes back and does restore again the kingdom to Israel, if you take the Bible literally. Now, I could give you more examples, but let me stop. Brethren, maybe you want to add to this or question something. Now, this is your time. On a subject like this, sometimes this is necessary. Steve, you feel free to interject too, brother.
Practically speaking, of course, and I know a personal example, the person told me they now have meaning for life, and their purpose in life is to bring, basically Christianize the world and get involved in politics and straighten out things and, in a sense, bring about what we call the kingdom condition through politics and a variety of other forms. And he has no sense of the Lord's coming whatsoever. When he dies, he'll go to heaven. In the meantime, he will do everything he can to correct the world's problems.
In your busyness, when you were up, I touched on it, and so this will affect us right now, not for heaven or hell, but in our energy for Christ, and it'll put us in the wrong direction. So it won't be the next session, but we did that somewhat. Amen, brother. That's good to be reinforced. Yes, brother.
You were saying that they take the 1,000 years and they spiritualize that, but they won't spiritualize, or not spiritualize, but look for interpretive differences in those three verses that
Yeah.
I don't understand why they would be so willing
to I see what you're
spiritualize mean. Everything away and
literalize that.
Literalize that. Why?
Yeah. That's the mystery of it all, but using the mystery. It doesn't. Now it's the upside down pyramid. I'm literal to the point, and to stay literal, I now must spiritualize. It makes no sense. One of their greatest books to prove their argument is not this. They use this. It's Josephus. They will take the writings of the Jewish historian Josephus. And the reason those are so precious to them, he gives some of the most preserved details we have of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And there are some very horrific things that happened, none of them on Revelation proportions. But they're as close as you can come to any type of cataclysm that really happened. So Josephus becomes their proof textbook. You read their writings, and they're always going, let's put this where it belongs. Boom, boom, boom. Yeah, oh, way over here, certainly. and so they're always going to be quoting from history. Now, while it won't agree literally with the Bible, it at least gives some type of a judgment that happened, which, of course, the Lord Jesus predicted it would happen. So they must use the Bible plus. Josephus is one of their big books. You agree with that, Steve? You've seen that?
Absolutely.
Yeah.
If Josephus, if they're relying so much on history, how do they explain the Holocaust and Stalin's purges?
That's right. That's right. And the false gospels in the 9/11... And where the Word of God says in Revelation 20, he's bound that he should deceive the nations no more. And tell me they're not deceived today? That's why we said in 1 Corinthians 15, take it to its logical reality, like Paul did. He said, why are we dying daily? You know, this. And it doesn't make sense. You're right, brother. Yes, Brother Bruce.
I guess two quick questions. One, listening to a radio preacher, I can't remember his name, down in Florida, he was emphasizing praying for your pastors in them preaching the gospel faithfully and being faithful to the cultural mandate. Which I thought, wait a minute, these are the two fundamentals. Does that fit into that logic? And then my other question or comment is concerning, you know, you're dealing specifically with preterism, but doesn't, I guess, to give it a term, covenant theology kind of thing, come to the same conclusion as a political emphasis?
Mm. Okay, the first question, when the preacher said not only the gospel, but your cultural heritage, did he say, or cultural mandate?
Cultural mandate.
Cultural mandate. I never heard that expression, so I can only guess, so I can't answer that fully. Is that sound suspiciously familiar, that you're to respect that culture, try to get it to Christ, but don't try to change? It just sounds suspicious. I can't judge the man without hearing the explanation.
Well, he said it was to speak to the issues of the culture affecting and changing the culture.
Well, then that's exactly what we're saying. Christianize the world. Bring it under God now. And that's one of the reasons we wrote this book here, to show what does it really mean to be one nation under God. And that's one of the reasons this thing is out here. But your second one was what?
Well, doesn't covenant theology or amillennialism kind of think, come to the same conclusion? Just they went there and attacked.
Yeah. Steve and I were talking about that. The Reformed theology, all millennialism, can I say it, would say,